أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، بارئ الخلائق أجمعين، باعث الأنبياء والمرسلين، والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد، وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين المنتجبين، لا سيما بقية الله في الأراضين، روحي وأرواح العالمين لتراب مقدمه الفداء، ولعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين إلى قيام يوم الدين. For the hastening the return of our Imam, let's recite the salawat. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم. One of the teachings that we have in the Quran that's mentioned repeatedly in the various chapters and verses of the Holy Quran is the teaching that's related to our understanding of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Obviously, many of the chapters and verses, in fact all of them, one way or another, are related to that. They're either related to our understanding of how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala deals with us in this material realm, or how He deals with us in the process of death, and how He deals with us after death in the hereafter. Prior to our creation, all of those things are understanding how God deals with us. Other verses and chapters, or verses within chapters or entire chapters, talk about our understanding of who He is, not how He treats us, how He deals with us. And some are both ways. In other words, there are certain attributes that we find in the Holy Quran that seem to be, in one way, in a certain approach, from a certain perspective, to be an understanding of who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is. But when we observe and see and watch carefully, we see that it is actually speaking of how He deals with us. For instance, the very verse that we repeat at the beginning of every chapter of the Holy Quran, and we are told to begin our various activities with this verse, which is Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. There are two attributes mentioned here. One is ar-Rahman and one is ar-Rahim. It seems like these are attributes of Allah. He's the all-beneficent, He's the all-merciful, as the translation goes. Or if you want to be a little more accurate in terms of looking at what the word structure means in Arabic, one is speaking of the consistency of rahmah or mercy, and how God's mercy encompasses everything at all times. There's not a single instance of what you see around you, any being, any existence that is part of God's creation, and everything is God's creation other than He Himself. Whatever exists is God's creation. And at any point in time, any of it, there's not a single instance that is not an instance of divine mercy. That's what Ar-Rahman means. And Ar-Rahim speaks of the quantity and the volume of Rahman, that it is in abundance. It's not a small amount of mercy that is expressed or given to each creation, each existence, but it's multitudes that is given to each creation that He creates. So it seems like it's an attribute, it's a name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but when you look more carefully, it really has to do with the way He treats His creation. So it has to do with His treatment of creation rather than knowing Him Himself. But there is a teaching, or there are teachings related to our understanding of He Himself, that are the roots of and deeper in our understanding of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that are found in the Holy Quran that we need to focus on. Everything else, all the other names and attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala stem from this, from these teachings, and we need to connect those and realize which is more fundamental compared to the other, because if that is not understood, then the correct understanding of those names is not going to be there. For instance, Ar-Rahman, merciful, may be understood if we don't connect it to the root names or understandings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we need to have. It could be understood, or they could be understood in a way where it reflects a certain feeling within Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is completely wrong. That is not the case. When a person, when a human being, which is what we experience, and we wrongly try to understand Allah through our experience of how we feel about things. When we talk about mercy and being merciful, it's a certain, or at least it accompanies a certain feeling in us. We feel merciful towards a person, and then we show that mercy by helping, by assisting, by granting, by doing various things. Mercy is not simply the expression of it, but there's a certain feeling that is within, and that feeling changes. We go through changes in our feelings and our emotions towards people and towards things. When we're happy with them, when we feel sorry for a person, for instance, we treat them with mercy, forgiveness, and so on and so forth. If that feeling turns into anger, you're not going to see that. And so when we look at Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's attributes, you have attributes of wrath and anger. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has been defined in the Holy Quran, or has been described rather, or a name of his, these are different ways of mentioning it, as al-muntaqim, the one who seeks revenge or takes revenge. Well, we compare that to ourselves. When do we do that? When we are angry at a person for something they did to us, a wrong thing they did to us, a certain feeling develops in us and we take revenge. And so when we see these names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when we don't connect them to those more deep teachings that God gives us about Himself, what we tend to do, and we automatically do, is we compare those names and what the meaning of that word is to how we feel about that, how we express those things, and we think that that's what it means in regards to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But in order to correct that, we need to connect those names and those teachings to the more deep explanations, descriptions, names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He expresses in the Holy Quran. And in light of those more fundamental, more primary names and understandings of Allah, we need to understand these other names and teachings and how He deals with us. So this is a general teaching that is there, and we need to go back, and when we read the verses of the Holy Quran, we need to understand that there's a general teaching in regards to these names of Allah, that we need to understand them in light of one another. And when we try to do that, we realize that some of them shed light on what is actually meant by some of the others. One of the chapters of the Holy Quran that deals with just the description of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala entirely, and that's why the name of the chapter has been given, the name that we see of the chapter has to do with only Allah, is Surah Al-Tawheed or Al-Ikhlas. It's two different names. And some of us more commonly know it as Qul Huwa Allahu Ahad, because that's the verse, the first verse, that's what it starts with after Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. There's a lot of deep teachings here that are not, I think we don't spend enough time understanding them. And because of that, we face trouble and difficulty, or we start to misunderstand some of the other teachings that we find in the Holy Quran. I don't want to cover the entirety of the chapter. I want to cover just the last verse of the chapter. It helps us in many ways if we focus on that and we understand what that means, and we repeat it with that understanding and try to refine our understanding of Allah, even when we speak of His names, when we mention His name, when we're doing dhikr. This is very important. When we're doing dhikr of Allah, one of the things that we have in prayer, we do dhikr of Allah. We remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Outside of prayer, we're remembering Allah in various forms, different sentences, different names. When we are remembering Him, if we're not careful with this, we're not actually remembering Him, or we're not remembering Him correctly. We have a misunderstanding, and therefore we're actually remembering a concept that does not reflect and does not show us and that does not point us and does not direct us towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So these understandings are very fundamental in so many different aspects of our religious activities and in our wayfaring and our moving towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This one line of the Holy Quran will help in so many different ways. And that verse is وَلَمْ يَكُلْ لَهُ كُفُوًا or كُفُوًا أَحَد. Both of those pronunciations and qira'at are there. وَلَمْ يَكُلْ لَهُ كُفُوًا أَحَد or وَلَمْ يَكُلْ لَهُ كُفُوًا أَحَد. There's a third one as well. We're going to leave that. They all mean the same thing. There's that word كُفُوًا, كُفْأَن, كُفُوًا. There's different ways you can pronounce that one word in the Arabic language. What is the basic meaning, which is the foundation of all extractions, all derivatives, any other point that can be taken is taken from that very basic meaning that needs to be taken very seriously. It says, وَلَمْ يَكُنْ, there isn't, لَهُ, for him, كُفُوًا, a kuf. Kuf means a match, someone who is the same as. لَمْ يَكُلْ لَهُ كُفُوًا أَحَد. Not a single match for him. Okay. When you compare two things, you see similarity. That similarity, that resemblance is كُفُ to that degree. Let me, to explain this, I will have to use another example to help us understand this. Let's recite a salawat. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. Husband and wife are considered kufu. All mu'mineen are also considered kufu. Mu'mineen and mu'minat generally, they're considered kufu or kufu in the process of marriage. They say that they need to be kuf, the word is used. I don't want to use an equivalent in the English language because that's going to throw us off. The word that's used in our hadith is that they're kuf. Okay, so a brother and a sister who want to get married, they're kuf. They have the relationship of kuf. What does this mean? They need to be resembling one another. When you say that they resemble, do they resemble one another in everything? Absolutely not. What do we have in the ahadith in terms of what kuf means? One aspect is mentioned specifically, and that is iman, faith. They are kuf of one another because of iman. So these two individuals, these two people that are so different, one is male, the other is female. Their height is different, their skin complexion is different, their race can be different, their language could be different, what they like, what they dislike could be different. So many differences, you can list all of those differences. There's one resemblance that is necessary, and that is their faith, their iman. Since their iman is the same, they are considered and identified as kufa. How does this connect to and what does this help? I want to use that to show that the word kuf doesn't mean that two things are matching each other or resembling each other in all aspects. Rather, even in one aspect, if they match up, they are kuf from that aspect. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Holy Quran, in this one line, لَمْ يَكُلْ لَهُ كُفْءًا أَحَد. There is no one and nothing that matches Allah in any aspect whatsoever. This is very fundamental. This is a very basic meaning. That's what the sentence means. I'm not adding anything. I'm not elaborating any. I'm just trying to explain what these individual words and the combination of these words in that one sentence mean. Very basically, there is not a single being, a single thing, if you may, that matches him. Matching is not intended in all aspects to say, okay, so somebody matches God in mercy and knowledge in this, but you know, he doesn't match him in these other areas, so there's no, no. Kufr includes something that matches another in even one aspect. So when it says there's no kufr, that means there's nothing that matches Allah in any aspect. That's what the sentence means. Okay. Take this. Keep it in mind. In any understanding you have of Allah, any attribute that is mentioned, or repeat this, make sure your understanding of that name, of that attribute, does not go against this primary teaching. There's many different examples that can be mentioned. I'll mention something that is relevant and practical and very helpful, because let me add another teaching that we have in our ahadith, and according to some of the deep thinkers of our scholars, amongst our scholars, it is something that is not only found in the ahadith, but rather also found in numerous verses of the Holy Quran. In fact, it suggests, they suggest, Allama Tabatabai, he has a book, it's called Risalatul Wilaya, the articles regarding Wilaya. And Wilaya, as he explains, there is a spiritual connection with Allah, which means there's nothing between you and Him. Reaching that very height of perfection, getting close to Allah, the taqarrub ila Allah to them. Greatest degree. That's called wilaya, and that's why he calls it risalatul wilaya. It's about spiritual purification and wayfaring and getting closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He says there's one path, the closest path, the fastest path to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, according to the verses in the ahadith, is the path of ma'rifatun nafs, knowing yourself. And then in one line, after explaining all the verses and all the ahadith, he says, if somebody says, not after explaining all of the ahadith, he explains how this is. He explains the theory of it without mentioning verses in the and ahadith. Then he says, if somebody says, and people have, where is this found? If this is the closest path, why don't we find it in the verses of the Holy Quran? He says, we will respond to that question by saying, which verse doesn't say that? Every verse of the Quran says that. Some of the deep thinkers, like Allama Tabatabai, they say that the verses of the Quran say this. Now that is for him, he's got a much deeper understanding. I don't know exactly how I can say every verse of the Quran says that. But there is clear hadith, مَنْ عَرَفَ نَفْسَهُ فَقَدْ عَرَفَ رَبَّهُ. Okay. Whoever knows themselves, they know their Lord. Okay. There's a connection between these two. This practical example that I'm going to mention is going to be two-sided here. It helps us understand something regarding Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and by the same virtue, at the same time, it helps us understand ourselves. And if we focus on both of those, we'll see how true, how very true that hadith is, and that understanding that Allama Tabatabai had seems to be very accurate if we, again, get to that depth that he is, and hopefully Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will guide us to that. So, لَمْ يَكُلْ لَهُ كُفْءًا أَحَدٍ. There's nothing that resembles him, even in one aspect. We tend to think that we are capable of doing things. Okay. We have power. We have ability. I think This sounds a little too ridiculous for me to ask. Does anyone think otherwise? I think everybody thinks that at a certain level they have an ability, at least one ability, okay, the power to lift their hand at the very least, or something, the power to think, the power to whatever, the ability to do something, at least one thing. And I think we think we have the ability to do everything else. Call it God gave us the ability, call it whatever you may. But wherever it came from, I currently have the ability to do A or B or C or whatever it may be. This is how we view ourselves. Besides ourselves, there's others that we view in the same way. We tend to see that different things, different people have abilities. Scientists who don't believe in God and do not believe in the divine teachings of any of the divine religions, they present to you that atoms behave in certain ways. Certain atoms have certain properties. They have those properties. And by those properties, they're able to do certain things. This particular element has these properties, and therefore it reacts. It does certain things when it faces this other element. When they come together, one has an impact on the other. So that element does certain things. They say when you study in the early stages of, I believe it's related to ecology, but I could be wrong. This is many years, over 20 years that I read this material, but here and there hearing it, I think I'm not wrong, but I could be wrong. That if, and it has to do with weather, the flapping of the wings of a butterfly in a corner of the earth can create a hurricane or a tornado in another corner of the earth. They say that that's how it is. So the butterfly, by flapping its wings in this material realm, has the ability to create a hurricane or a tornado or some very serious weather condition in another corner of the earth. It has that ability. Different creatures have different abilities. They have different powers. They even have shows for children showing that this creature has this creature powers and that other creature has these other creature powers. So they have these various abilities. Human beings have certain abilities. We all have various abilities. We're capable of doing different things and those are abilities that we see in ourselves. This ability, the word in English, that word, is called quwwa in Arabic. Okay. The word ability, the power to do something, is called quwwa. All right. And the person who has quwwa, who has power, is called qawi, the person who has power. That's the word in Arabic. God says in the Quran that he is qawi. Okay, I don't want to use any other literary explanation to explain this. I want to use that one verse because any other explanation involves other teachings and it's not going to be as clear as this one. It simply identifies Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as having power. He has ability, be it infinite or whatever. I don't want to deal with that right now. We just want to establish the Quran says Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has ability. He is qawi. Okay. If he is qawi, this verse says, وَلَمْ يَكُلْ لَهُ كُفُؤًا أَحَدٌ or كُفُوًا أَحَدٌ. There's no one and nothing that resembles Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in any way. What does that mean? That means nothing else has ability. If I believe and I think I have the ability to do something, even if I say God gave me that ability, or by Allah in a sense, I am capable of that, but in the end, I am capable, that I'm going against this verse. My understanding is inaccurate according to this verse, because I'm saying God has ability. He is qawi. I also have ability. Be it that I say, well, his ability is infinite, my ability is limited, but we share the fact, according to this incorrect understanding, that he has ability and I have ability. The amount of that, the extent of that is very different. We all agree with that, but we think that it's not really something that you can dispute, that we do share the fact that we have ability as he does. Not the amount of it, but just having ability. Well, if you establish that you have ability, that means he is qawi, you are qawi. He is qawi, I am qawi. But this verse says, لَمْ يَكُلْ لَهُ كُفُوًا أَحَدٍ. There's no kifa. Again, let me use that, just the amount of it being different. Let me use the same example. The verses say that, or the ahadith say that the mu'min and mu'mina are kuf, they're kuf of one another. Does it explain that, oh, you need to go and find the person that is at the same level of iman as yours? There's no such thing. It doesn't talk about it. It says as long as this person is a believer, this is a male believer, this is a female believer, they are kuf. Whether they have the same level of iman or they don't have the same level of iman, it says there's kuf, the word kuf is used. It doesn't talk about levels of iman. Levels of ability are not important. The very fact that this person has ability, the other has ability, there's a certain level of kuf that is established between these two. The Quran categorically rejects the idea of there being a kuf for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That means you just can't consider the fact is I don't have ability. And as you can see, as we said, that it establishes something for Allah. We understand he is qawi, he is the only qawi, and it establishes something for us. I don't have quwwah, I don't have ability, I don't have power. It's God's power. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. This is a dhikr that we are given. If it's going to be understood in this way, it says, literally, it says, there is no hawl, there's no want, there's no decision to do something. Wa la quwwata, and no ability to do something, illa billah, except by Allah. If you're going to understand this by thinking that, okay, I have the ability, but God gave me this ability, this verse, وَلَمْ يَكُلْ لَهُ كُفُوًا أَحَدٍ, helps you correct that. No, that's not the case. You should correct that by thinking and understanding that what this says is that if there's any ability displayed from this being, it's God's ability that reflects and manifests here, not my ability. The moment, the second that I say it's my ability, even if I say God gave it to me, there is a difference. These are two different things. His ability, my ability. So I resemble him. That verse says that's not a correct understanding. If you see quwwah here, if you see the ability to speak right now, this person, this being right here is speaking. This mic right here is taking these voices, these waves, these sound waves, and amplifying them and transferring them through these. All of these things are happening. If you see that, this is the manifestation of God's power, not anyone else's, not anybody else's. If you think for a moment, if this being right here thinks for a moment that it's his, this understanding goes against the verse, La walam yakul lahu kufuwan ahad. And apply this to everything. Apply this to everything. And this is why we come to the point, if we realize, I don't know if I was able to get this across or not, But if I was, then one should, and all of us should start realizing that there's a lot of corrections in our minds regarding whatever we see around us, especially ourselves. Layers of, since, you know, the opposite of what this verse teaches, لَمْ يَكُلْ لَهُ كُفْوًا أَحَدٍ, the opposite, this is Tawheed, that's why the chapter is called Tawheed. The opposite of Tawheed, Shirk. He has quwwa, I have quwwa. So both of us have got quwwa. There's two. They share, we share. That's called shirk in Arabic. We are shariq in quwwa. The verse says, no, there's no shariq in any aspect. Okay, so I need to purify those thoughts, those feelings, those understandings about myself and about everything else. We are taught that we need to repeatedly do the dhikr of tasbih, subhanallah, 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 and keep repeating. What does that mean? He says, no, this isn't, he doesn't have this fault, this negative thing which is called a sharik, shirk, any form of shirk. He's exalted from any form of shirk. Why do we need to keep repeating that? Because in our deficient minds, the way we think of things, the way we understand things, we are thinking that all these things are shuraka of Allah. All these various things, including myself, share different things with Allah, and therefore we are all sharik of Allah. This shirk needs to be removed. That's why we need to do a lot of tasbih. Subhanallah, subhanallah, subhanallah. No, that's not the case. And it takes a lot of that tasbih. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, in the chapter of An-Nasr, this is a chapter related to the conquest of Mecca. It's not clear to me, at least, exactly when this was revealed. I don't remember what the narrations, the different mufassirin have mentioned about the timing of it, but it's clear it's related to the conquest of Mecca. So it's somewhere around that time. And if you do the math, that's over 15 years after the prophethood of the Prophet. He has become Rasulullah. Okay. He's a Rasulullah. He's been Nabiullah since the moment of his presence on earth. And before that, God knows, those are realms and aspects of the Prophet's existence that we just can't really comprehend. But 40 years of developing with divine teachings as someone that was pure from the beginning, he grows and grows spiritually and so on. At age 40, he becomes a prophet. 15 years after that, it says, إِذَا جَاءَ نَصْرُ اللَّهِ وَالْفَتْحِ, when God's Nasr comes, when God's help and assistance comes, وَرَأَيْتَ النَّاسِ يَدْخُلُونَ فِي دِينِ اللَّهِ أَفْوَاجًا, and you see people flocking to Islam, towards the teachings that you were the medium through which God provided for people. You see that happening? فَسَبِّحْ بِحَمْدِ رَبِّكْ تُتَسْبِحْ. Say the hamd of this, the praise of this is not this person's. The Prophet spoke all of this, all those many years. He spoke the words of God to the people. He propagated that message. He did all of that work. He fought those battles. He went through all those difficulties. It says, when you see the fruit of your work, when you see that great result, that grand result that nobody thought, that the conquest of Mecca occurs, and then all these tribes that were mocking you, they're going to be flocking towards Islam. When you see that, فَسَبِّحْ بِحَمْدِ رَبِّكْ, say subhanallah, there's no sharik, and the hamd, the praise of this goes only to your Lord, not to this person. Not meaning, al-ayyadu billah, doing that comparison, this is an expression. The Prophet is told, don't take that credit even 1% or 0.00 with a bar on top and then a 1, which is not mathematically correct, but just to get the idea. At whatever level you want to put a 1 at the end, just keep adding zeros. At whatever point, just put a 1 at the end. Even that amount, no. فَسَبِّحْ بِحَمْدِ رَبِّكَ. The praise of that 100% goes to Allah. Why? Because it's Allah's doing. It's not this formality that I did it, but I'm going to give God the credit. No. The reality is there is zero power that belongs to anyone except for Him. If I take credit for that, I am oppressing myself for thinking wrong, and that's going to affect me for thinking wrong. Okay. Otherwise, there is no power except for Allah. It's not that He has power and ability, and I have power and ability as well. No, I have zero power. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has 100% power. And if I believe otherwise, there's going to be that problem of kuf. The verse says, لَمْ يَكُلْ لَهُ كُفْوًا أَحَدٍ. This is a very important teaching, again, that helps us understand the idea of tasbih. This is a sentence that helps us understand what tasbih means. It also helps us understand what hamd means. When you say alhamdulillah, all praise belongs to Allah. You understand why? Because nobody has anything at all. Even their own existence. If they have it, then there will be a kuf of Allah in existence, which is the source of the problems. There is nothing except for He in His manifestation. That's it. His manifestation is His. It's not something separate. And therefore, alhamdu, of course, lillah. There is nothing else to have any type of praise. You understand what tasbih means. You understand what alhamdulillah means. Because that's what it literally means. We say it. It's funny. We say alhamdulillah. Somebody asks, we did something, we're proud of ourselves, and they say, we say alhamdulillah, it's a formality. We say alhamdulillah, the praise, all praise belongs to Allah, which means the praise of this action actually belongs to Allah. But I think I did a great job. Well, if I think I did a great job, then that means the praise of it belongs to me. It's just a formality, alhamdulillah. The reality, no, is alhamdulillah. There is nothing that is mine. My very existence isn't mine. It's God's. 100%, 0% of it is mine. That's what, then you understand everything else too. It helps you understand that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لِلَّهِ مَا فِي السَّمَوَاتِ وَمَا فِي الْأَرْضِ or لَهُ مَا فِي السَّمَوَاتِ وَمَا فِي الْأَرْضِ in Ayatul Kursi and other, everything belongs to Allah. Yeah, everything belongs to, anything you see belongs to Him. It's His 100%. It's not something else that has other things and then that would mean there is a kuf. No, there is no kuf. And so everything belongs to Allah. Anything that you see is other than He belongs. It helps you understand, أَيْنَمَا تُوَلُّوا فَثَمَّ وَجْهُ اللَّهِ. Anywhere you look is the face of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because there is nothing else. It helps you understand all of this. And the more you think about it, the more you connect it with these various attributes. And it helps us understand ourselves. It helps us understand why we cannot have kibr. Be arrogant of what? What do I have to be arrogant of? There is nothing that's mine. This race or that race, both races are 100% His. This gender or the other gender, they're both 100% His. Forget the human species altogether, compare it to other. What more do I have compared to that roach that is crawling on the ground? What do I have? Nothing. How can I consider myself superior to that? I have nothing. Both of us are 100% God's. Whatever seems to be mine is not mine. It's His. And so He's the owner of both of those. He created both of those. That's a term we use. We use the word creation. But then what we mean by it is that, okay, He gave all this. Now there's a roach. That's you. That's disgusting. That's this, that's that. It's low. It's ugly. It's, you get to step on it. You get to do this and that and so on and so forth. And this, no, you know, we're the best of God's creation and this, that, the other, and so I do have to be proud of that. No, that goes against these teachings. If I think there's something to be proud of, then that means there is something that is other than God. I have something. The verse says, لَمْ يَكُلْ لَهُ كُفُوًا أَحَدٌ. There is nothing that I can consider myself superior to any of God's creation, to that lifeless matter, the lifeless atoms and molecules, the ones that compose this body and the ones that are outside of this body. What superiority do I have to them? Nothing, because I don't have anything. That is God, this is God's 100%. 0.0% of it is mine or theirs. How can I consider myself superior to anyone? You've heard the story. This is, somebody asked me after mentioning this story. This helps you understand. When Moses, this great prophet of God, went to meet, as the word goes, because meeting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala should not be understood again in a way where it goes against this verse. But the wording of the Quran, we have to understand why that wording is for another session. He went to meet Allah, speak to Allah. Allah spoke to him, told him, next time you come, you're going to have to bring someone or something that's lower than you. The prophet went. He's a prophet, a messenger of God. He's dealing with all these sinners around him. At best, there are people who commit sins that he doesn't. He looks around to find someone that he can find to be better than them, so that he can take them as someone that's inferior to him. He searched, he looked around, it's like, I'm not superior to them. On the way to the mountain, he sees the rotting corpse of a dog. Okay. And he thought to himself, maybe, then he said, how can I consider myself superior to this rotting corpse? He moved on and went there. And God asked him, why didn't you bring someone or something? He said, I couldn't find anyone or anything that I am better than. And God said, if you would have brought the rotting corpse of that dog, you would have been stripped of everything that you have. Okay. And somebody asked me, sent me a message. Really, you know, because sometimes people have that question, they don't feel comfortable asking it. How can that be? He's a messenger of God. This is how it can be. He has come to this ma'rifatun nafs that I have nothing. The moment I compare myself to something else of God's creation and I say, I am better, I'm considering myself to be something, I have something. He has realized that I have nothing to be able to compare to any. The I is not there. Okay, to compare to the other creation of God and say, this is, or I am superior to that. No. There isn't. This is the ma'rifatun nafs that we all need to reach, and it helps us in so many different ways. The spiritual aspect of it is an aspect that we have trouble processing the effects of that and how great it is for a person to reach that. But the material aspects of it that we can it's a little more tangible. A world that no one sees themselves superior to any other creature would be such a beautiful place to live in. No one would dare, would not feel that they have the right to violate the right of anyone else or anything else even. All these problems is because we as people, we think we are superior. We are something. We have things. We compare ourselves to other things. We don't see the same things there. We consider ourselves superior. And of course, a lot of error in that, starting with the wrong understanding that we have things, but a lot more misunderstandings, because there's a long list of misunderstandings there. But if all of that is removed from the roots of it, because sometimes people try to remove the stems, like all races are the same. Well, if you think this, if you don't remove the root of the problem, thinking that I have something, it's just hard not to. You look at this race and the accomplishments, and you look at the other race, and you don't, at least in your reading of their history, what you see today at least, you don't see the same accomplishments. It's hard to say that we're the same. Okay. But when you realize that none of this is mine, to begin with. Or this race, God manifested in this way through this race, in that way through that race. There's no privilege I have. There's nothing. My thoughts, my discoveries, my designs, my whatever. My race's designs, discoveries, and whatever you see as accomplishments, none of that is mine or my race's or my civilization's or any of that. It's all 110% God's. There's no, the root of the problem is addressed, not the symptoms. This is what our world needs today. A movement that helps people move their understanding, their belief system towards this. All problems, and that's why the Quran says all problems stem from shirk. The shirk of the self, the nafs, starts there. Shaitan started with his shirk. The reason why he felt he was superior to Adam is because he felt he was something. The root of it is that shirk. If he saw himself as abd of Allah, which means it's 0% mine, 100% his. Okay. And he is saying this needs to bow and prostrate to that. Both of them are his. Okay, you know, there's no trouble there whatsoever. In any way. The reason why he felt the way he did towards Adam is because shirk, the root of, if we move in that direction, if people, and each of us needs to start individually, as much as we try to get to other people, and we have many ahadith regarding this, but we still fall prey to the same problem. We're easily distracted by our own, or from our own flaws, by the flaws of others. We can see shirk in the words of others. I can't see it in my own words. I can see when people speak the shirk in their thought process. I can't see it in my own thought process. Start here. Okay. Each of us, I need to start with myself, inshallah. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, by the right of the Ahlul Bayt, by the right of the Imam of our time, that he helps us all in moving in that direction, purifying our thoughts and minds and hearts from all these layers of shirk that have all clouded our vision of everything else. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to hasten the return of our Imam. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help us become his true and close companions. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help all those who are helping his cause, especially our ulama, our maraja, and more so our leader. We ask Allah to forgive us all of our sins. We ask him to forgive our parents, our grandparents, our relatives, all believers, those who are alive, those who have passed away. We ask Allah to grant all of us and all believers worldwide our hajat, our needs, our requests. We ask him to relieve all those who are suffering from hardships, difficulties, illnesses. And we ask him to relieve all people from this disease, this virus, by providing us the cure that he has created. He creates the illness and he creates the cure. We ask him to show us and show mankind through the believers what the cure for that is, and inshallah relieve us of the difficulties that we're facing. And we ask Allah to relieve all the people of the world of the oppressions they're facing. Bin Nabiya wa Alih, rahimallah man qara al-fatihata ma'as-salawat.